Scripture reading is James 4, 13 through 17. James chapter 4, 13 through 17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's James 4, 13 through 17.
For those of you that have the handout, I thought it was kind of funny. The first thing that Julie did was take a look at it and count down, and she counts to 12. Well, I'm a little obsessive compulsive and a little sneaky too. There's actually 14, but 14 doesn't fit on one page nice and neat. And this way you think that you're going to get out of here early, so it worked both ways. So there are 14, but you're just missing the cover and the scripture reading, so it's not too bad. So. What I'm going to talk about is control, and people a lot of times get very, very, you know, hands-on and want to have control, and they get very, very nervous when they lose control. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But first, not really control as you think of it, like someone might say, control your children, get a hold of them. Because we are instructed, at least as far as elders are, to be in control of your family. Otherwise, how can you be an elder if you're not in control of your children? How can you shepherd the flock of God? That is not the control we're talking about. What we're talking about is direct control. So basically something that someone cannot take from you. Maybe you could give it to them, but they cannot take it from you. So, you know, I control my hand. No one has greater control over my hand or my thoughts than I do. These are the things that I control. A lot of times we have this false sense of, I don't know, security maybe, that we control something that we don't. And that's what this is talking about, not the things that you maybe manage or have an influence over. Hopefully draw this distinction between that right now. So this is the other one that you're missing, is now the scripture reading. This is exactly what we're talking about. Here we have, basically it's talking about people who will say, we're going to such and such place, and this is what we're going to do, and this is, you know, basically set in stone, this is what's going to happen. And what God is saying is, you don't know that. You don't know the future. You don't know. Sure, you're making plans, but, you know, things happen. I'm sure all of us have been in positions where we planned to do something, something came up. Richard was talking this morning about being on time, unless, you know, you have a flat tire, or, you know, your baby throws up on you at the last minute, or whatever. These are different things that just throughout our lives, at least in my case, remind me that I am not really in control. But these are things that you do have influence over. But drawing the line between I control this and I have an influence over it. These are some things I was thinking of when I thought, okay, control. What do we sometimes think? I am in control of this. This is me. I've got control. I can't lose control. When you lose control, you freak out. You think, oh, what's going on? Your car. This is one a lot of Toyota owners have, you know, come to realize here pretty soon, pretty recently, that you don't necessarily have control of your car. If anyone's been on a windy highway, you realize real quickly that you influence your car, but you do not have direct control over it. Your kids, I like to think of this one as maybe a king or a captain of a ship. You manage, you dictate, you say you control them, but we have a word mutiny, and this is exactly because you do not control them. They give you their loyalty. It's a choice that they make. They decide whether they follow you or not, and they're free to take that back. So this is one of the things we think we control, not necessarily. Checking account, I thought I controlled this until I got a call that someone in Florida was going grocery shopping with my my checking account, so that didn't work out so well. Future, a lot of times I like to think, where am I going to be 10 years? And then I remember 10 years back, and I think, where did I think I was going to be? And it's never the same. You don't control that. You have an idea of where you're going, but it changes from day to day. Where you're going, what you're going to do today, what you're going to do, you know, a month from now, a week from now, a day from now, You don't even know where you're going to be an hour from now. You really have very little control. So now that we've covered that, let's cover what you do have, at least the ability to have control over. And that's yourself and different aspects of yourself. And we'll go through each of these. First one is your tongue. And we'll go through a few verses that show that in all of these cases, at least you should be, you can, and this is where you should be. Apologize for the titles. I've already been told that they don't show up so well. They look great on my screen. So if you go to Psalms 34:13, I do have the text here, and hopefully you can see that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So the reason this is up here is because this is an admonition to do this, and we would not be told to do this if it was not within our ability. So you are to control your tongue and keep your lips from speaking deceit. The next one, Psalms 39, verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. So this one actually covers a couple of things, some of them more subtle, but again, I will guard my tongue. This is something you're capable of doing. This is something that you should do. After that, Proverbs 21, 23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. So this is a little bit of why. This one and in the previous, while the wicked are in my presence, and guards his soul from troubles. This is a little bit of why you need to guard your tongue, guard what you say. We all know this. It can get you in trouble pretty quick if you're not watching what's coming out of your mouth. And we'll go into that in the next slide. James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Again, not to copy too much, but earlier this morning we heard a bit about some people riding motorcycles. Maybe it wasn't their tongue, but it was something they were saying, that they stood for the Lord, and their actions did not match that. This is also very similar. It says, if you do not bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart. So this is someone who, you know, maybe not says, but implies, says, I am doing the Lord's work, I'm doing what's right. But then you go out and spout off whatever. You don't control your tongue. If you don't control your tongue, if you give that to someone else, then your religion is worthless. Basically, it's saying you're a hypocrite. The next one, 1 Peter 3:10. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is also very similar to the previous, in that if you desire to love and see good days, you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. This will follow into the next one. This one's a little bit longer, so I'll give you some time to find it. James 3:1-12. Now remember the previous one. The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Okay. So in James, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. This is a fairly long reading, and there's a lot in here. If you remember previously, we were talking about the one who desires life and good and to see good days must bridle his tongue. Here we see that that a ship, as large as it may be, is directed by a rudder, which is controlled by the captain. So, of course, you control the rudder, which is your tongue, and then the tongue guides the ship. We communicate with our tongue. This is how we communicate with each other. This is how we let each other know. This is what I'm doing right now, communicating using my tongue. You've heard the pen is mightier than the sword. This is what sets things in motion. If this is how we communicate, this is how we give orders, this is how we let each other know what our feelings are. You've heard sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not so much true. Words do hurt. Words are very powerful, much more powerful than sticks and stones. They guide the entire ship, your entire body, the entire course of your life, short of your actions, which a lot of times they do match. It also says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, it implies some forethought into what you're saying, into what's coming out of your mouth. I'm sure you've met a lot of people that their brain can't quite keep up with what they're saying. They're trying to catch up and desperately, and they just keep digging the hole deeper and deeper and deeper. Bridle your tongue. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Not quite perfect man, but you get the gist of what's being said. You need to control yourself. Think of what it is you're saying before you say it. Because although we hear sticks and stones can break my bones, that's not all true. Words are very heavy. They carry a large weight with them. Interesting to see down below this, in verse 7, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So this isn't saying your tongue is evil, period. What this is saying is a lot of evil can come from your tongue. You need to watch it. It's saying that birds and beasts and reptiles and things of the sea can be tamed, but your tongue is harder. We've seen, living with a grizzly, grown-up grizzly. You can tame a grizzly bear. Think of that when you think of beasts and compare that with your tongue. Think of the times that you said something and said, man, I wish I could take that back. Why? It's because of the effect that it had. Words are very powerful, so be very careful in what you say, because this is, although it's the first thing I've gone through, I think it's probably the heaviest hitter. This one is very, very strong. If you can do this, if you can bridle your tongue, you're not just bridling your tongue, but So first step is you don't let your mouth get ahead of your brain. And then what that implies is now your brain is controlling your tongue. So in bridling your tongue, now you have bridled your brain. You are now controlling your thoughts. So now that you're controlling your thoughts, you also control your actions. So first step is control your tongue. Control what you say. Make sure everything is holy, edifying, good. Make sure that, it almost shouldn't really be said, but make sure that whatever you say, it's appropriate to be said right here, right now. Don't, somewhere else in your life, if you say something that's not appropriate to be said here, then should not be said. Moving on, actions. So I've already said, if you can bridle your tongue, that means that you have bridled your brain, because the brain controls your tongue, hopefully. And then if you do that, then you're also controlling your actions. So these are two things that no one can take from you so far, right? You have your tongue, you have your actions. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love, for if these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like this verse for several reasons. First one, it tells you straight up, self-control. You need to have self-control. This is something you need to work on. It tells you how to get there. Knowledge, so moral excellence, knowledge, self-control. Moral excellence and knowledge are kind of tied at the hip. Knowledge, it's not just talking, you go to school, get a PhD in mathematics. This is saying knowledge of the Word. This is increase in faith. This is study God's Word, increase in knowledge. That way you also increase in your knowledge of what's right and wrong, good and evil. After that, then you can increase in self-control. Now that you've increased your knowledge of your study, now that you know what is right and wrong, now you have greater self-control. Just as Jesus always, when he was tempted, he answered with the scripture. That's the self-control. His knowledge gave him scripture that he could recall, which helped him in self-control. In self-control, perseverance, and then in that perseverance, godliness. So that's the end goal that we're going for. We're trying to become more and more like Jesus was, and this is the path to get there. The last thing that I like about this, it doesn't really fit, but it's worth saying. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times, it's easy to get kind of down as to, am I doing enough? What am I doing? Should I be doing something else? This is a good place to start, a good place to go. As long as you are doing this, then you are neither useless nor unfruitful. So this is very encouraging to me that at least you have maybe it's a bit like the Pharisees where they wanted something hard, concrete to go for so that they know that they're good. This is something hard and concrete. If you increase in knowledge, self-control, brotherly kindness, as you go from there, then you will be neither unfruitful. Not because you have those qualities, but because of what those qualities will cause you to do. Next verse, 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I put this in there because it talks of an elder and the requirement that he must be in control of himself. If you look at this, being above reproach, what is a prerequisite for that? Well, he's already bridled his tongue for sure. If he's bridled his tongue, then he's bridled his brain. He controls his thoughts. He controls his emotions. He is in control, not only of himself, but of his children. Now, remember earlier on I said this is not the control we're talking about where it says here, must keep his children under control with all dignity. I think this is not saying that he controls his children, but that his influence has caused his children to control themselves. Because it goes on to say, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? By managing your own household, you understand that being a manager means that you do not have direct control. Again, we all know the tighter you grasp something, the more it'll slip through your fingers. Children, just like, the employees, sailors on a ship, have the ability, they have free will, they have their own choice, they can turn, they can mutiny. This is saying that you need to teach your children so that they will know right from wrong, so that they gain the knowledge as in the previous verse. They have the knowledge, you have worked on them from that. Then you continue in helping them to get their self-control, and then as they move on to perseverance and godliness. So not only are we to control ourselves, our tongue, our actions, and we'll go on from there, explicitly as an elder, we're to help children, our children, control themselves. And I think also, if you look at the responsibilities of the church and everyone here, to edify each other, to rebuke, reprove, exhort, what is that we're doing? We are helping each other control ourselves, helping each other call every thought into captivity, control our tongues, control our actions. Next verse, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is a very good verse just to show that this is something we can do. This is something you can do. This is something that Paul struggled with daily. I discipline my body. I think some translations say daily and make it my slave. I buffet my body daily. Excluding anything physical that you may read into this, what he's saying is he has to call himself into control daily. So it shows a frequency. Not only does he have to do this, but it's a constant battle with him. This isn't something you win and then you go on through life and it's much easier. This is a beginning of a battle. that you have to go through daily. Also, I couldn't go through this without putting this in here. I wasn't sure where to put it, so I put it here. It might be in the middle, but it seems to make good sense. We have control of ourselves. That's all you are really in control of. You're in control of yourself. That's it. You don't control your car. You don't control your children. You influence them. And a lot of times you can have a great influence that sometimes deludes us into believing that we do have control. But bottom line, you control yourself. Now, I've seen some things. Temper is one right offhand that's never made sense to me, possibly for a different reason. You know, a lot of people look at it and say, well, you lost your temper, a lot of bad things happen. I look at it and say, yeah, I control myself. This is all I have. This is all I have. I have control of myself, my thoughts, my body, my tongue. If I lose my temper, what I've done is I've given that control of myself to someone else. So now I have nothing. So it's not something that they can take from you, but you can give it to them. You can give away control of yourself. And when you think about it, this is what sin is. It may not be someone sitting there taunting you, causing you to lose your temper, but it could very well be Satan sitting there taunting you, causing you to lose your temper. God gave us free will. We have our free will. We have our ability to make choice. We can control ourselves. If we are in perfect control of ourselves, we will not sin. Is that that's correct? Jesus was in perfect control of himself. He was a perfect man, as we saw earlier. He did not sin. Satan, his job is to cause us to hand over control of ourselves, which is all we have control of. And he does that. Basically, he manipulates us. He causes us to think something is, you know, worse than what it is. If we have our sights set on God, on the end goal, then we will know that a lot of these things, you know, you think about it, when someone loses their temper, loses control, a lot of times they look back and say, well, that was stupid. That was something kind of small. That was nothing really worth doing that for. But with your emotions, if you're not in control, it's easier to spiral out and take something and it'll blossom into where you've lost control. The other one that's pretty obvious to me, and there may be more, an easy way to hand over control, substance abuse, any kind of drugs, alcohol, if you are not sober-minded, as we're instructed to be sober-minded continuously, basically what you're doing is you're handing over control. Now the only thing that you have control of, you have given over. In this case, it's a little worse. You know, at least with a temper, you're giving it to a being. You know, kind of, at least when you sin, it's not a good thing still, but at least you gave it to Satan. You know, he's a very powerful being. You shouldn't draw any comfort from that, but at least it's better than giving it to a chemical that has no mind, no brain, no emotions, no reasoning capability whatsoever. You've still handed it over and to something much, much less, and it's all willingly. So if you turn to Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served and which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The reason this is in here is to show that this is a choice. This is like the sailors on the ship. They surrender their control, their free will. They give it to the captain of the ship. This is like someone who serves a king. You give control to the king. This is Joshua saying, I am going to serve the Lord. This is a choice he made. This is something that no one can take from him. This is something he controls, the decisions he makes. No one can make that decision for him. And he has to make that decision. Another thing that's always impressed me is as you go through life. My dad was in the military, so I've had the opportunity to go to several different, what some people call third world countries, and see people living with very, very little. And yet they seem perfectly happy. Some of them know that they have very little, some of them don't. It doesn't really seem to bother them. They still can be just as happy as what we are, and depending on, you know, their circumstances. Of course, there are things that are going to get you down from time to time. But as a general state of mind, they can be just fine. But the other thing from the other spectrum, you know, in America, maybe we're too impressed with material things. But if you look at the people who have totally, I guess, cornered that market, if you look at Hollywood down south of us, how many times do you see in the news of some famous actor who's quite rich, has everything from what some people would believe, and yet they just tried to commit suicide because they were so depressed, so unhappy with what they had? Obviously, you know, I've seen people perfectly happy in shanties with leaking roofs and mud floors. I mean, they were just quite all right because they had their mind set on what was right, and they weren't so caught up in the temporary things that come with this earth, the money and the houses and the prestige, that they just, it's almost an emptiness. You can read it as you look through Ecclesiastes, as you read everything Solomon wrote. Basically, the thrust is, it's not about this. It's not about the material things you have. Everything is vanity. And at the end, we'll get there later, it's about serving God. So if you would turn to Philippians 4, starting verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This covers a couple of things. First, I said control your mind earlier. This is a way to control your mind. This is a way to control your mind in such a way that is agreeable with God, which will result in having a happier, healthier life mindset, I guess. If you continually dwell on what is bad, what is evil, anything happens, it'll drag you down. You know, misery loves company. Whatever your mind dwells on, if you can think of something good, something whole, holy especially, this will bring you up. This will make you cheery. Revelations, as you know, was written as encouragement. These are the things that people need to think on, as we're told to explicitly here. Think on the things that are pure, lovely, good repute. If your mind is there, then your heart will be also. Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? This is again Solomon basically saying that he goes through and he says, this is vanity, this is vanity, this is vanity. All of this is striving after wind. Well, what do you have? Anyone who's basically gone through a hard day's labor or any kind of labor at all, you stand back and you look at what you've done and you're happy about it. That is something, a decision that's a reward, as Solomon puts it for us, to be happy in what your hands have done here on earth. That is our lot. Other than that, there's nothing lasting. He says, you know, I spend all my time, I build all these vineyards, I do all these wonderful things, and okay, so I give them to my son after me. Who's to say that he's not that he can manage it very well at all? Who's to say he won't lose it all? And in this case, actually, it happened. And if that happens, what good was it all? It was all vanity. Everything I had strived for, my son lost, it's all gone. There's no lasting impact. But I get some enjoyment from seeing what I have done. And God has given this as a gift. The next one, Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. So from a larger context, but the part here to pay attention to, as far as this lesson is concerned, is God has made the one as well as the other. In the day of prosperity, be happy. So basically what he's saying is God is in control. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Be happy with what you have, with what God has blessed you with. In the day of adversity, when things aren't going so well, remember, God has made the one as well as the other. He's made you as well as the other one. You're all equal. God is in control. Rely on him. Excellent. Continuing on, Psalms 128, verse 2. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. This is kind of a continuation of the previous two back verses we read. Eat of the fruit of your hands. This is the reward we have for working here on earth. And Don't stay there too long. Proverbs 3, verse 18. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who hold her fast. This is, again, part of a much larger context. Solomon, being the wisest man ever on earth, wrote, "Wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happier are all those who hold her fast." If you think of his life, and if you think more specifically of what made his life what it was the wisdom that God had granted him. And, of course, he kind of went through the whole Hollywood thing where he thought that everything was based on material things, but at the end, he remembered, he recalled, he, I guess, came to his senses, and he figured out what it all was so that we wouldn't have to. Sometimes I find that I still have to learn it the hard way, and then you find the answer back in the back of Ecclesiastes again. But here he's saying wisdom, and as he said earlier, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happier are all those who hold her fast. The reason that Solomon was so very successful in his life, although he did go through some turns, some hard times when he was he had trouble understanding what, I guess, the meaning of life was here. He made the correct decision, and good things happened. He was wise in what he decided, not necessarily in spiritual things until the end. But understand that wisdom comes from God. In our case, wisdom comes from reading, from studying. Again, also studying gives you self-control, perseverance, godliness. Next verse, Proverbs 14:21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Again, this is just a verse showing that doing what is right will make you happy, not having mansions and islands or whatever. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. And I put right after this, Acts 26:14. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So, while I am taking Acts 26:14 slightly out of context, where that was written to Paul, basically saying, "Why do you keep resisting me?" In Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Focus on that, happy is he who keeps the law. If you understand, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads are basically, think of it as a cattle prod. In old times, it was a sharp stick, sharp rod, whatever. You can imagine, you know, you're poking the cow, and he moves along. Okay, so there's not a lot of force behind that. But if you could imagine kicking that sharp rod behind you, that would hurt a lot more than just having someone kind of goad you along, right? So it is hard for you to kick against the goads, and the reason being that as soon as you do that, you're going to cause yourself so much more pain by doing that than if you'd have just taken it and gone along with it in the first place. If you combine that with the Proverbs, happy is he who keeps the law, well, that would be why. That'd be a lot of why. Because if you don't, it's not going to be very comfortable for you. If you do, then you'll go along your merry way and everything will be good. Next one. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything and by supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here, this is getting down to, these last two verses are really the thrust of the self, the state of mind, controlling your state of mind, making yourself happy, living a happy life. These two last verses here really come to the head of it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Hand it over to God. Understand that He is in control. He is in control. You control yourself, you control your choice, you control your decisions. God is in control of everything else. When you give this to God, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is an interesting thing. I always liken this in my mind to the verse that says Christ is head of the man is head of the household. lot of people have a lot of trouble with that. You know, women say, I don't want a man to be my head. I don't want him to have authority over me. Well, when you think about it, especially now that you have a choice in the man that you marry, if you choose a good man who truly loves you, how is that a bad thing? I mean, if you are married to someone who is willing to give what he has, sacrifice what he has, so you are comfortable, so you are happy, that is a good thing. That means that he is taking care of you and looking after you first. That is exactly what we have in the church. If you hand it over to God, he looks after you. He takes care of you. That is what we have in the church. If you give your life to him, then you'll be better off because he's looking after you first than him. Next verse, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. This one sums it up. Again, remember this is Solomon. He was the wisest man that ever lived. There was none like him. There will be none like him. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So I've never had anyone actually ask me, probably because they wouldn't think I'd be smart enough to know. But I've heard it said many times, you know, what's this life for? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? All of this. Well, you've got it right here. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. In another translation, I think it says, this is the whole of man. This is why you're here, to fear God and keep his commandments. That kind of sounds funny, right? You're here to serve God. Well, God made you. He created you in his image. He created you for a purpose. And then he told you what the purpose was. If you fight that purpose, if you do not live by that, you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be comfortable. You're always going to be searching for something. In the 70s, it was real popular. I'm going to go find myself. All they had to do was read a couple of verses, right? It's the conclusion when all has been heard. We are here to serve God. That is what we are here for. That is what will make us complete. And that is what will make you happy. I alluded to it earlier. You control yourself. Well, what is left? What does God control? Well, I'll read through these kind of quickly. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now, this is talking about God putting things in subjection to Jesus. But I think the point is clear. All things are in subjection to God. He has control of everything. Next one, 1 Corinthians 16:16. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So this is the elders and who is in subjection to God. God is in control of everything. Galatians 2:5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Why did they not yield in subjection to them? So that the truth would be heard, truth of the gospel would remain with you. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. That one's pretty clear. All things are in subjection under him. All things to the church. God controls all. Last one, Hebrews 2:8. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjection all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So he left nothing that is not subjected to him. Except our free will. So God controls everything. He has control. He decides. We have the Old Testament for our instruction. If you look through that, you see over and over and over. We're studying Daniel. I think it's Wednesday. The point has been said many times that the book of Daniel, God is in control. Whole book, God is in control. But the one thing that he is not in control of, because if he were, it would be meaningless, useless, is our choice. He is not in control of us directly. So if you go to... I don't know what that is. 1 Kings 8:61? We'll skip it because I don't know where it is. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. The Lord searches all hearts and understands the intents of the thoughts. So God is in control. He knows you. So he doesn't control your will. But as it says here, the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intent of the thoughts. So he understands you. Next, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. So, again, God sees all and is in control. 2 Chronicles 19:9. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. And again, we have Daniel, as we've been reading, who's, if you go through it, as you kind of go through his life and see as he served the kings who were not Jews, who were not God's chosen people at that time, found out that God is in control of their lives, whether they submit to him or not. God still controls all. Whether you submit to him, whether you don't, doesn't matter so much. As far as choice, our choice, Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13. I wish I had two on that previous one. Okay, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So this one is talking about, explicitly it's talking about God and money, having two masters. You cannot serve two. But in this, it's an admonishment to say, basically, as we read in Joshua, decide who you're going to serve. It's either going to be God or it's going to be something else. This is your choice. You need to make this choice. You will make this choice whether you want to or not. You've made a choice. Next one, Joshua 24. We've read this one already. This is a repeat of what Joshua says. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day who you will serve. We are instructed to choose who we will serve. If you don't make a choice, the choice is made for you. If you read the next verse, Matthew 12:30 and Luke 11:23, both of them say the same thing. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. If you do not make the choice has been made for you. If you do not choose to serve God, you have chosen not to serve God, and that choice has been made for you. Or I guess you've made that choice, but by default. So to make that choice, how do you make that choice? What does that choice entail? If you are to choose to serve God, as Solomon said, is the whole of man, what does that include? We have a series of things that we say you need for salvation. It seemed appropriate to put these down as what that choice entails. So I'll go through these. Romans 10:14. You first have to hear what is said or read it yourself. This is talking about the Word of God. You have to understand what's in there. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are you going to believe in whom you have not heard? So you can't go to the second step, which is believe there, until you've heard. How can you believe if you don't know what to believe? If no one's told you what's out there, how can you know anything about it? The next one, Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. John 20:31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Further verses on believe. You must hear, you must also believe what is written. You must repent, which means turning from your sins. You are no longer going to commit sins. You are going to do what's right from now on. Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It'd be interesting for you to read the content of that one. It's a little bit off, but it does definitely apply. Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that men should repent. Men should repent. It is necessary. Also Acts 2:38, if you're looking. Confession. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the confession is also required. Baptism is required. Some people will argue this fact as though it's not required because it's a work and we're saved by grace and not works. I've asked them before, what do you think about 1 Peter 3:21? And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I've never gotten an answer. You know, if someone says baptism doesn't save you, it's not necessary, then you read, just read, baptism now saves you. Now, an explanation why their argument is not, doesn't work, it's not valid. It's not a physical work. If you read on, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's not saying, look guys, it's not a bath. What he's saying is, it's not something that you're doing. It's not a physical thing. Don't think that way. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a physical thing. What you're doing is you're appealing to God for salvation. It's not hope. It's not that you're doing it, that you're saving yourself. That's you're asking God to do it. Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This one, if you take it apart, I like sometimes taking the negative. This is not how it reads, but I'm going to read it a little different. Therefore we have not been buried with him through therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ wasn't raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Take either one of those, make them negative. We have not been buried, Christ was raised. Doesn't make any sense either way. If you take the whole thing and change it, you have to have one to have the other. We were buried, Christ was buried. Since they're the same, he was raised, we're saved. If any of those goes negative, it doesn't work. They all have to be true. The last one that doesn't really get spoken about much, oddly enough, is you're not done. That's the beginning. Everything up to then, up till here, everything that I've talked about was talking about what you do afterwards. So this is almost, this could have been before, and then we could have gone into this is how you continue to choose. Faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you want to increase faith, if you want to grow in faith, you have to read, which will also help you in self-control and perseverance and godliness. Okay. Continue to study and grow. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, pretty point blank, you need to study. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, that's gone, it should be eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I always get frustrated, I guess, especially when those who would teach evolution, and those in a church who would say, we shouldn't question it. Science and religion are different. They don't necessarily match, and my faith is based on faith, and that's that. No. Those were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they did check it out. Now think about it. We're spending a lot of time with this. Paul said, if this isn't true, we're to be pitied of most men, more than all men. If this isn't true, we are to be pitied more than most men. I mean, you're here. You're doing a lot of things, or you're not doing a lot of things that you may well want to. If this is true, as we believe it is, otherwise we wouldn't be here, then what could you find that would prove it wrong? You shouldn't test God, but you definitely need to look to make sure that it is from God. You need to look to make sure these things are true, to make sure it is right. And since I personally believe this is all true, everything in here is written is true, I have no problem whatsoever researching into any kind of science, any kind of evolution, anything. I know the end result, but it sure is nice to be able to have that answer for someone when they ask. Goes back to 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is specifically speaking of the word of truth, but I think we need to be ready to have an answer for anyone who would ask. I hang around a lot of technical people. A lot of them believe in evolution. It's real easy to dispute their beliefs very quickly, because none of them really know what they believe because they haven't researched. If you do research, this will be proven true every time without a doubt. Don't worry about it. It will be true. Search it. Be more noble-minded. Understand. Because in your understanding, in your knowledge, you will gain self-control, perseverance, godliness. That is what we're after. And if these things abide in you, then you will neither be useless. Right? So, continue searching, continue reading, look at everything, and study. And this last portion, kind of an invitation at the end of the lesson. If you are not a member of the church, if you are a member of the church, you need prayers, you need help, any of these things, please come forward as we stand, as we sing.
Jesus, pray, Jesus.